Dear Father, we ask for your help this morning, for your presence, for your work in us, as we know that you are a faithful God. Even when we fail to follow you, when we fail to respond the way we should, you are always there to care for us and to bring us on the right path. And so we pray that today would be another time that you are using your word to shape us and even to discipline us if need be. And this we know it will be to your glory. Amen. I might have shared that this story once, but I remember a teacher, he was teaching French in high school. First of all of our teachers used to spank us, all of them. This one in particular is probably the one who spanked the most, if I remember. Well, maybe because he spanked me the most, because it was based on your results, the exams, and I wasn't very good in French. Well, I shouldn't say that. The French level was very high in our high school, and he was very demanding. So every time I thought I had a good mark, somehow it wasn't the way I planned, so I ended up being among those who were spanked for their bad marks. But this one teacher, at the end of my final year in high school, I just happened to go back to his office to see him. I wanted to say thank you for everything he's done for us. Out of all the teachers, I said all of them spanked us, all of them, but this one in particular. And when I get in his office, there are six more people there. Six more, and they were all thanking him. Now, if you compare him with any other teacher, that's the one person who was in the lives of the students. He was, yes, he would spank you and you wouldn't like it, and he would mock you, but you know it's like a friend, because he would mock you also on the soccer field. He was the only one on the soccer field with all the students. And we would spend a lot of time with him. He was like a father figure. People who had problems at home would come and talk to him. I mean, there wasn't much he could do. He couldn't come to your place and tell your dad, you know, stop drinking or whatever. But he could comfort you. His discipline was the most, the one that we were the most thankful for. Because at the end of the day, we also noticed, and that's maybe the one thing that I forgot to mention, is that we noticed that all of our marks in French were higher than the national average. Because we do, in grade 12, we actually don't go to our, there's a national exam, it's not school exam like the GED here. So you go to the national exam, and so even though you had like a 60%, no, what not 60, 40% mark in our school, which was a fail, nationally you were at around 70%. So you passed it as though you were very good. But compared to the rest, you were. It's just in that school, you were very bad in French. Now, for us, it was a precious moment to realize, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is really talking about here, is the kind of discipline you know it's out of love. It's not simply because you told yourself that, but it's because you know the person. I knew other teachers. I don't know how they made it. Even in Cameroon, the kind of spankings, I mean, they were spankings. It was just brutal. But I knew Mr. Ondoa was caring for me I knew that when he spanked me, he cared about my marks. He wanted me, and he used to tell me that, you think you're going to be a minister and speak the way you speak or write the way you write? You think you're going to be a chef d'entreprise, head of a corporation, and write like this? This is where it starts. So you're not going to do that in university. This is where it starts. I mean, we had so much talk about life in school. So you knew that man cared. When the writer of Hebrews is engaging himself in chapter 12, he still has something in mind. Ever since chapter 10, he said you still have need for endurance. And he is still on that to explain to us why is it that we should endure and how we should endure. What is it that we should be using to keep walking, to persevere? The one thing he's not denying is that it's hard. But to tell us about endurance, you can see from last segment is that he pointed us first to Christ, who suffered for us, but not suffered as a means of somehow canceling our suffering, but rather as an encouragement for us to not grow weary, to not lose heart, to not be discouraged. So this is what he has in mind when we start in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You can see that he's immediately assuming that struggle against sin is expected. You're not expected to live a life without struggles, without suffering, without battling your sins. Many Christians today still believe that somehow because we are children of God, we shouldn't be sinning anymore. Yes, they are hard on themselves in that area, and when I say hard, I don't mean necessarily that they should be disregarding sin, but they are harder than they should be, because sin you will have. That must be expected in your life. If you remember in verse 1, it says that sin easily entangles us. I mean, for something that happens so easily, don't expect it to be so absent in your life. It's going to be there at every corner. They are very unrealistic in their expectation of a life. Before glory. The context of the church is the context of struggle. It's the context of tribulation. That's where we live. This is the context of our testimony. We cannot do without it. Other people also don't try to struggle at all. For them, if God brings something in this life, he obviously wants me to enjoy it. So they don't even question whether something is right or wrong. It's God brought it. Sin is welcome. And predictably, it's not called sin anymore at that point. You know, an open door doesn't mean that you should walk through it. If it did, then we would have no mean or no reason for the word temptations, right? Temptation is an open door you shouldn't walk through. You were just doing your own thing and then the door just opens. No, doesn't mean you should enter. Others look at their sins or their struggles and they have pity on themselves because they're comparing themselves with others and say, well, mine are too great. This is unfair. No, these people are suffering, but I'm suffering more than them. And see here, the writer of Hebrews telling you haven't suffered much yet. You have not suffered to the point of shedding your blood. Now, you see that he's using a language that is reminiscent of what Christ does. He is the one who has suffered to the point of shedding blood. That's what it says previously. So you have not done that yet. You haven't paid for your sins yet. If you say you have sinned too much, or you have struggled too much, you have suffered too much, well, not yet. You haven't really done it. Besides, in 1 Corinthians 10:15 or 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." If you've gone through it, someone has gone through it. You remember the cloud of witnesses? We are all in it the same. There are many people around you who have suffered like you, but they are fixing their eyes on Christ. He says, check those witnesses. Hear what they say. Look at how they're walking. Look at those who have gone ahead of you. Even those who are already dead, and the testimony of their lives remained with us. We read biographies for that purpose. You may have suffered, but not enough, he says. The other assumption here, he says, to consider the one who resisted the hostility of sinners against him. Consider Christ. He is the one who suffered to that point. But the fact that he suffered to that point is not a reason for us to say, well, Christ suffered for me, or he perfectly suffered for me, so I don't have to. No, when Christ suffered in this particular case, the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to Christ so that we look to him as an example, as an encouragement to face the suffering. And how is that? That he faced that suffering is what we want to look at. One thing that he wants to tell us, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood or to the point of death. He's saying that we fight sin in us and around us to death. We fight sin to death. That's the end of our fighting. We fight sin to death. You may remember what Romans 8 says, that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if Christ is in you, then you are no longer under obligation to the flesh. You are under obligation to the Spirit, really. And if you do live according to the Spirit, you would be putting to death the deeds of the body. So the fight against sin leads to death, either death of sin or death of you. Meaning we would fight until we have life no more, but we will have life. We know we're going to have life. But what he's trying to tell us, these are only the assumptions behind the key message. But the key message is not just that you will fight until you die or you will fight until sin is no more. No, this is the point. The point is how you fight. He said you fight against sin by taking into account your status. You fight against sin by taking into account your status. Now, that's kind of counterintuitive, because a Christian would say that he would suffer as a result of sin, and because he suffers, it will bring him guilt, or he's suffering because something wrong happened in his life, or he's suffering because or as a result of punishment. It makes more sense. I am a believer. I have the Spirit of God. He gives me the Spirit to walk in holiness, and therefore I should not be struggling with sin that much. But he says, that's not the way you think about it. Change your thinking. It's not a biblical perspective of Christian suffering. Your suffering is related to your position. right? He says in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. If you see suffering as something against you in terms of punishment, in terms of not fit for who you are, he says you have forgotten that exhortation concerning sons. And that exhortation, he looks at it in Proverbs 3:11. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You are children of God. The way we suffer, the way we face sin and battling sin, is that we are children of God. And how do the children of God face sin? We look at it as discipline. That's what he says. When we struggle, when we go through trials, we look at those as discipline, the discipline of the Lord. But he's pointing us to Christ. Prior to that, if you remember, Christ suffered on the cross. But Christ suffered on the cross by looking at something different. He was looking at the joy set before him. You remember that? Now, way back in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, since we are children who share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who has power over death, which is the devil, so that he can free us. And so he says in verse 18 that for since he himself was tempted on the cross, or the suffering before and at the cross, in that which in what he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When Christ was tempted, he had something in mind that basically kept him going. It was his brothers and sisters. The joy set before him was that joy of reunion and bringing the sons to the Father. That's what kept him going. And he said, do like me. You will go through suffering. That's a sine qua non of your life. It will be part of your life, but look at it. Look at where you're going. Who is your Father? Who are you? I am a son of God. So that's the reason why Christ was able to go through the suffering. He was able to look at the cup and say, I don't want it. And then move from the cross to really the end of the suffering, which is the joy of that reunion of us with the Father. In this verse 5, he tells us that there are two wrong or unhealthy notions of discipline. There are two ways in seeing discipline for what it is not. First of all, he mentioned denial or neglect or ignoring it. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't act as if there shouldn't be any. Don't say, I'm not struggling. Or say, there's no such a thing as discipline. And the second one is misrepresentation or even contempt of sin. Or reject sin. Here he says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Abandon it, reject it, have nothing to do with it. The reason is because of this. If we neglect or reject the Lord's discipline, we neglect or reject the love of God. If you neglect or reject the Lord's discipline, you neglect or reject the love of God. Proverbs 3 that he's quoting says this, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. It is a sign of passionate love of God when you go through trials. It's a sign of passionate love from God. It says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline is an expression of love. So we cannot associate discipline to two things. We cannot associate discipline to punishment. And even when you think or you say that you're being punished by God, you better understand it in the sense of discipline rather than wrath. The motives and purposes are different. The motives of punishment is anger, is enmity, is vengeance. The motives of discipline is love. The purpose of punishment is retribution, is for you to pay for it. And the purpose of discipline is growth and life. Two different things. In 1 Corinthians 11, 32, it says, when we are judged, listen to this language, when we, believers, children of God, are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He put a protection for us so that discipline becomes the way by which we do not go all the way to condemnation. He brings us to him. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4, 9, it says something similar. It says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servant of God, as punished, yet not put to death. We see ourselves as punished, yet not put to death. So discipline is not punishment. But discipline is not violence or abuse either. And I say it because he gives an earthly analogy. He says, just like your earthly fathers. And so when he says that, we have the tendency to somehow look at the earthly fathers who are very, very much corrupt in the way they apply discipline, very self-centered, and really, in many, many cases, abusive. And so when we look at that, we say, well, if that's the discipline that the Lord is talking about, maybe he also is violent or abusive. Now here he's comparing it to the earthly father who disciplines you right. Why do I say it? It's simply because he says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respect them. So he's not talking about the abusive one. You're not respecting those. He's not talking about the violent one. You're not respecting them. He's talking about the Mr. Ondua, who was my French teacher, that you recognize at one point, he must have loved me. He loved me. I know this. I can go to him. I would not have gone to anybody else in that school who spanked me. But him, I knew. Now, I'm not saying that the others didn't love us. I'm saying that the others spanked us because that's just the way school was done. That's the way you discipline the children at school. So they may have done it out of duty, not out of love. But my French teacher did it because he cared for every single one sitting in his class. You know, going to university in Cameroon, one of my, actually two classes, the teacher comes and tells us statistics. And there was another one. The teacher came and told us how many would fail that course, economics. He came and he told us 70% will fail. Statistics, 90% will fail, of course. He knew it. He said, this happens every year, every semester. I know that. You guys are, and he looks at the amphitheater, you guys are about 120. I think only 15 of you will remain. So find another course, or if you stay here, you better be among the 15. My French teacher came, and he said, my commitment is that 100% of you passed. Not this class, but the exam, the national exams. He says, I know you won't pass this class, but I want each and every one of you, and I will do everything I can for each and every one to pass the national exam. I tell you, I knew I was going to pass. I knew, because that man was committed. He wasn't the kind of man you would go to, you say, I don't understand this, and he just tell you, well, you're just stupid, just why don't you just write whatever here? No, he would take his time. I don't remember him answering my question at his desk. He would call me to his office. And we would sit, and you are there, there's another guy over there, he's writing his stuff, you don't know what he's doing, and then somebody else there is doing something. Everybody's just working in his office because he takes the time. He can stay 2-3 hours after school for you. That's love. So you know. So when God compares us to the people we respect, you know who he's talking about. You may have a picture of someone. He says, if you can respect a man, how much more a father who has a plan that is much greater than the national exam. So we cannot associate discipline with either punishment or abuse. But notice the consistency of the discipline here. He scourges every son. Every son whom he receives. Everyone. This is not random. He is not just sovereign in scourging some and not others. If you are a son of God, if you are a daughter of God, he scourges you. There will be times that he's doing that. You got to be the perfect one. And I know the perfect one is already sitting on the throne. So if you are still here with me and you're a Christian, you are not the one. Okay, he scourges all of us. So be confident with that. Now, when he says he disciplines, disciplines has different meanings. We can understand discipline as meaning teaching, and that's true. In Acts 7:22, Moses is said to have been disciplined or educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So that word educated is the same as discipline. Paul uses the same, or Luke uses the same, about the apostles. When Paul says that he's a Jew born of Tarsus in Sicilia, brought up in this city, educated or disciplined under Gamaliel. The grace of God in Titus 2:11 has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, disciplining us to deny ungodliness. So discipline does mean teaching. So when we say we discipline our children, we don't just mean that we spank them, we mean that we guide them, we teach them, we give them instructions for life. We show them the way. We fill them with knowledge that will help them in their lives. But discipline also can mean correction or protection, and this is not a physical correction. This is not corporeal. It's correcting ideas. In 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those or disciplining those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. You can see that this correction here is caring, it's protective, so that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So here, discipline has a purpose to somehow put a shield around you to escape the devil's trap. So we can understand discipline in those terms. And that's actually what the psalmist in Psalm 23 verse 4 says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your staff is what guide me sometimes, but your rod is also what protects me. When there is an animal coming in, you take your rod to attack or to defend your flock. But somehow that's not the meaning that is in this text, because none of these meanings really carries any implication of discomfort or pain. Really, the third meaning of discipline, which is scourging, is what he has in mind. That's the kind that we are more inclined to misconstrue as a threat. That's the kind that produces the pain that we see in verse 11, that it's not joyful but sorrowful. Learning about life is not sorrowful. Well, maybe correction kind of is. Your pride, you're saying something wrong and then you are corrected, you're kind of on the defensive, or you protect your reputation. But that's more pride than pain. But the scourging is pain. What God is talking about here is really when it's so painful, you may think that somehow there is no love towards you. Which, by the way, is more a response of self-centeredness and selfishness than reasonable insight. He says, but if you are without discipline, this is what he does. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, in this rhetorical question, I hope you understand that he's implying that if you don't discipline your son, you're not a good father. That's what he's saying. What father is there, or what son is there, whom his father does not discipline? And you say, wait, me. Well, that's not the kind of father that we ought to be. We ought to discipline our children. And he says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, like everybody's going through tough times, okay? Everybody's is struggling against sin. Everybody's going through trials. But if you are without discipline, if your trials are not discipline, then you are illegitimate. This is heavy. This is heavy. I remember, oh, children, sometimes you have to be careful what you tell them. I think it was at the store. I don't know. It was a long time ago, many years ago. One of the children saw, child misbehaving in the store, usually screaming and pulling some of the racks. And one of the kids just said, he needs to be spanked. But it was loud. So I was glad we weren't at the cashier, you know, they can hear stuff like that. I don't think anybody heard. But there is something about that picture, you know, that the Lord is saying, this child is not disciplined. A child can see that. But you know what the Lord says? He says, this child is not loved. If your trials are not disciplines from the Lord, you are illegitimate. You are not loved. That's what he's saying. You can call yourself a son of God because you are in the church. Maybe you are among Christians and you profess faith. But if you are not disciplined by the Lord, you are not a believer. The Lord disciplines all. He says every son. Every son. So what is at stake here is eternal destiny. That's why it's important for us to understand that and to embrace the discipline. Because if you say, no, I'd rather not have discipline, you're saying, I'd rather not have love. Those two words come hand in hand when it comes to God and His children. The implications are deadly. If discipline is a threat to you and you avoid it at all costs. Now, he tells us something that is, you wouldn't expect because God doesn't share his glory, but somehow in verse 9 and 10, he tells us something that is very drastic. First of all, as we look at the earthly fathers, he says, you respect these earthly fathers, and there is a good reason to respect them. They are models to you. And so we should also be subject to the Father of spirits. Because he gives life. Because discipline gives life. It says, for they disciplined us for a short time. Mr. Ondo, well, he said it wasn't for a short time, actually. He said, I'm disciplining you guys for life. So that you would remember that when you are, he says, ministers, when you are this. He said, he had big dreams for each one of us. I mean, even the weakest in class, you could be really a zero in French, and he tells you where you are going, this is not acceptable. You got to work hard. Come to my office. We work at this. He would just not allow you to have small dreams. But even then, that's for a short time. That's for earthly benefit. He says, your Father in heaven, not only he gives life, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Are you kidding? Be holy, for I am holy. That's what he tells us in Peter. But now here he says, I am sharing my holiness with you. But that's what it meant. You are my child. So we share that nature. As I am holy, I share that holiness with you. And I use discipline to increase that holiness day by day. Now, if you understand that, you will have the mind of Christ, who can look at the trial and say, I want the joy, and so I'm willing to go through it. And you will see the sorrow that you're going through. There's nothing to rejoice. Don't fake it. Don't start laughing and jumping because, hey, this is good for me. It doesn't feel good. It's sorrowful. It's hard. It's okay to cry. It's okay to ask, to plead with God. Don't act like it's something good. But yet, James says it, right? He says, consider it all joy. He doesn't say go out laughing. Consider it all joy. See what is glorious. See what is joyful in this experience. It's the end. It's not the process. If it hurts, cry. But in your tears, be filled with joy like Christ who looked forward to the joy set before him. He wasn't crying. He wasn't laughing at the cross. He wasn't saying, hey, let us rejoice, this is good. No, he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? So he was sorrowful, but for the joy set before him, he said, I'm going through it. And so here he's telling us, you are holy because of the life that is set before you. Walk through it with confidence. God is disciplining you as a son. And he says, yet those who have been trained by it, that's precisely the term that we need to see, to understand discipline is. Those who have been trained by it. Remember, actually, I think it's one of the books that I was reading last week about leadership. It says, when God is teaching you something and you don't want to hear it, you don't receive it, he delays it. He just postpones. That means whenever you are willing, you'll go through it. But you are not going to skip that step. When the Lord wants to train you, when he wants you to grow in a certain area, and you say, no, I don't want to learn this, well, you'll learn it eventually. You're just postponing it. He's going to come. He's dedicated. You are being trained. If you understand discipline as training, then you will be willing to go. You will be willing to look at what is it that God is doing in my life today. It's not necessarily what have I done wrong, which is sometimes the obsessive way people analyze their circumstances. You know, you suffer. Well, actually, some churches would tell you that. There must have been something you did. Especially in the prosperity gospel. Since, of course, the tenet is that you need to prosper. That's his promise for you. So therefore, if you're not prospering, something is wrong with you, with your life. There must be sin somewhere. No, he says not necessarily. It could be. But you need to do that self-assessment yourself. You should know if you have sin. You should know if there is something in your heart that you are harboring in terms of sin or fleshly desires or endeavors. You should know. But if your conscience is clear and you are suffering, just know that your Father is working something in your life. He's guiding you. He's strengthening you. Maybe something bigger is coming, and so he's giving you a small dose of things that are coming ahead. If you reject this one, you will never face the big one coming. Because the end of it is that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. James says it as well. The end of your trials is endurance. And endurance leads to perfection, completion, where you lack nothing. Verse 12 in James 1 says, blessed is the man who perseveres on the trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This is precisely the work or the outcome of discipline. Receiving the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So my prayer is that, especially coming to the end of the year, and we are now ready to look at resolutions. I don't know if people do that all the time. I don't wait for the end of the year. I have resolutions all the time. I should probably cut back on them. But that's a time usually where we kind of reflect on what happened in a year and where we are going next year. This is basically to say, as we reflect on those things, or even in your own life, every hardship, reconsider that under the lens of discipline of the Lord. Biblically, we went through this and through this and through this. What did I learn? You know, I used to say that the devil wins when you go through the trial and you have got nothing out of it. You just got nothing out of the trial because you were so much against it. You were defending yourself. You were doing all sorts of things rather than looking at God's purpose through it. The devil won. But the moment you learn, the moment you say lesson one, lesson two, lesson three, lesson four, then you can say that was a win for me. That trial was a win. That failure, quote unquote, was a win. Because now I'm willing to face tomorrow with new understanding, with renewed faith, That's how, hopefully, we will be facing 2018. Amen. Heavenly Father, we cannot but thank you for the difficulties, the trials of our lives. We cannot but thank you for the struggles that we have with sin. Father, we pray that the example of Christ will continue to be vivid in our minds and especially in our hearts. That as we set our heart and mind on the joy before us, on the end of the suffering, the perseverance that it produces, or the completeness and perfection that it produces, Lord, that we would be willing to go through it, knowing and trusting in the work that you are accomplishing in us through the trial. Forgive us, Lord, because we are so centered on earthly things that when trials come, we interpret everything based on those trials rather than based on who we are in Christ and the love that we are the object of. But we trust, Lord, that your faithfulness will endure and that you will teach us these things. And as trials come in the future, Lord, that we are willing to take it on, not because we are strong, not because we know what to do, but because we know you love us and that you are changing us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you are sharing your holiness with us. Give us a willing spirit through the difficulties of life. Give us a willing spirit through facing our sins. We thank you so much, Lord, that this we can do with absolute confidence, that sin will never condemn us, that sin has no hold on us and will not lead us to death, but rather we are heading to life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.